The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. Well, we're going to do Genesis this morning, and we're going to do Joseph and Jesus part 3. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. We're going to finish up Genesis this afternoon, and we're going to do morning and afternoon in the book of Genesis, and then we'll say goodbye, at least temporarily, to this great book. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. We thank you for the book of Genesis. We pray that you'd help us now as we examine your word, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Joseph and Jesus part 3. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few different things before we dig into some parallels between Genesis and Luke Acts. All right. And so you might notice up here, this is, I don't know who did this painting, but there's Jacob giving Joseph his coat of many colors. And then you have the pointer not working. I guess I shouldn't look at it, but anyway, then there's the brothers and they're all angry. All right. Well, we talked a week before last about the idea of typology. And so if we can go to the next slide. Yeah, I know. I got that part. Okay. I think the battery's dying. All right. So here we have a picture of typology. All right. So notice down in the bottom left hand corner, I'll point with this, although it doesn't project any light. You've got the symbol. All right. And then from the symbol, notice you got an arrow that goes up to T1, which is going to be the referent truth. Then also from the symbol, you have an arrow pointing over to the top right, which notice it says type, and then T, and then that's the Greek letter key for Christos, for Christ. And then from T1, you have redemptive history also pointing to fulfillment in Christ. All right. So this is the way that typology generally works. So you have a symbol, or we talked about in terms of a pattern in the Old Testament. That pattern obviously has an immediate referent truth. That is, it's actually telling us something in history. All right. This is why typology is not allegory. Allegory doesn't, it ignores the historical reference. Okay. Typology actually points to the historical reference as historical. And then you have this in a sense, a sort of a double movement towards fulfillment in Christ. So let me give you an example of how this works. So in Exodus chapter 12, God institutes the Passover, right? Is the Passover itself, one, is it historical? Yes. Is it also symbolic? Yeah. So the Passover and the shedding of the blood is symbolic of what? No. We're doing the referent truth. Okay. No. You're jumping ahead too fast. Okay. You're on the right track. What is the Passover a symbol of? The Passover meal, the sacrifice of the Paschal lamb. There's an immediate referent truth in the book of Genesis or book of Exodus of what the Passover is symbolizing. Okay. This is not hard. Okay. No. Okay, we're on the right track. What do you mean by God's redemption? Okay. Right. The Passover meal instituted in Exodus 12 is a symbol pointing us to the immediate referent truth to what God is going to do in the 10th plague. He's going to go through the land of Egypt and he's going to kill the firstborn of every household in the land of Egypt except for who? Not just Jews or Hebrews, but for anybody who has the blood of the Lamb put on the lintels of their doorposts, right? So the Passover itself is a symbol of what God is about to do. Okay? The Passover itself, it wasn't the act of redemption. It was symbolic of the act of redemption. You get this? Right? So you have symbol, referent truth. So you have the immediate fulfillment of what is going to happen. Now, so you've got the symbol, Passover meal, referent truth, T1, as the passing over of the houses of those with the blood on their doorposts. Okay. Which then is preparatory for the Exodus. All right. So God's redemption. So you've got Passover, symbol of God's redemption in the land of Egypt. Now that historical event of the 10th plague passing over the houses with the Passover blood and then leading the people out of the land of Egypt. So in generations to come, when the Israelites observed Passover, what were they doing? They were looking back to the night in which God passed over their houses in judgment and then led them out in the Exodus, right? Okay. So that event, T1, goes through redemptive history. So the Passover act itself and the Exodus act itself goes through and it's repeated in a sense. By the way, the return from exile is presented as another Exodus. All right. So the Old Testament uses this pattern repeatedly, but the act of Passover, blood of the Lamb and Exodus ultimately points us to what? Now you can answer what everybody wanted to answer at first. The act of our Lord Jesus in his death, burial and resurrection as the Paschal Lamb and as the greater Exodus. In fact, in Luke 9:37, in Luke's version of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah about his Exodus. All right. So the fulfillment. So the symbol points to the referent act throughout redemptive history. It is pointing, bringing us to fulfillment in Christ, and then it serves, therefore, as a type, a pattern that is then fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Now, you know what we could do? We could actually take the fulfillment in Christ, and then also say that then there is another symbolic referent for us as Christians, which is in the Lord's Supper, and that Lord's Supper points us to ultimate fulfillment in Christ when he comes again in his kingdom. All right. So this is the way typology works in the scriptures. So you're reading, you're seeing what is the pattern here. How is it fulfilled in a sense in history? And then how does it point us to Christ, both in terms of redemptive history and as a pattern itself? All right. Okay, next slide there. So typologists, Dennis Johnson, these are from class notes. The Old Testament itself, therefore, leads us to expect that between every redemptive type embedded in Israel's earlier history on the one hand and its New Testament antitype fulfillment on the other, there will be both continuity and discontinuity, correspondence and heightening. All right. So what does Dennis Johnson mean that between the type and the anti-type, that is the fulfillment, there's going to be correspondence? This is the easy one. Heiko.
Yeah, so the type or the pattern and the anti-type is the actual thing.
Right.
So, like the pattern pointing towards an event, and then the anti-type is the actual event.
Okay. And there will be points, obviously, that correspond between the two, right? If there's no correspondence, it's not type and antitype. All right? So there has to be points of correspondence. But notice he says not only continuity and correspondence, right? So there's a similarity in the patterns. Blood of the Lamb, right? Right? So blood of the Lamb is in continuity and corresponds to the blood of Christ. All right? These are real questions begging real verbal out loud answers. All right. Now, notice continuity, but then also discontinuity. So this is going to see if you were actually paying attention week before last. In what ways is there discontinuity between type and fulfillment or antitype? Okay. Right. So, and that actually brings into perspective the idea of heightening as well, right? Yes, sir.
There's another thing. So if a type or a pattern is pointing, pattern ends.
Yes, yes. So in the antitype or the fulfillment, it is consummated. There's nothing that goes beyond it, right? Okay, so when we say discontinuity, we mean that, so continuity actually so means that the lines are clear between the type and the antitype, or the pattern and the fulfillment, right? But then discontinuity, so Dave's right. So there are going to be things in the type or the original pattern in which there will be things that don't correspond. All right? So do you get this part? So I use Samson as an illustration, right? So Samson is a type of Christ as a judge and deliverer of the coming Christ. But are there any lines of discontinuity between Samson and Jesus? Oh, yeah. Well, let's hope so. Let's hope that there's just a lot of them, right? Well, what about David? Yeah, that's right. So there's always imperfection and sometimes discontinuity. So here is one that we'll touch on this morning. So is Adam a type of Christ? Okay, yes. How do we know Adam is a type of Christ? Okay, because the Bible says so. That's Jeff Brooks' famous answer. The Bible says so. Romans 5:14, Adam was a type of him who was to come. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam was a living soul. The second Adam, the last Adam, is a life-giving spirit. All right? So we see this parallel. Now, what makes Adam a type of Christ? Well, there's two things. Continuity, that is, he's the federal head of the whole race. Christ is the federal head of his people. But it is in the discontinuity between Adam and Christ that the type is most poignant. And that is between Adam's act of disobedience and Christ's act of obedience. So you see that there's a type still, there's a connection still, but the connection is in terms of the discontinuity. Okay? So in Adam, we all die because of Adam's sin. In Christ, because of his obedience, we're declared to be righteous. All right? So is this coming together for you? I sure hope so, because we're moving on. All right, next. All right, so now, the next thing I want us to think about is what we're going to call intertextuality. All right? Intertextuality. So maybe you've never heard this word before. It's okay, because it makes sense in and of itself. It's the way that texts relate to each other. Okay? Intertextuality. So the connections between texts based on quotation, allusion, or echo, the connection can be thematic or verbal. All right. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to build a big picture to see this connection between Joseph and Christ. All right. So intertextuality is, first of all, can be based on quotation. Okay? By this, I mean explicitly a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament text that makes a clear connection. All right. By the way, this is the clearest because in the quotation, the New Testament author is making something abundantly clear by the quotation. All right. So at my own risk, what would be some examples of intertextuality based on quotation? Okay, so there's actually no quote there. Okay, all right? But that's a great text that's making a connection for sure, all right? Think of a New Testament quotation of an Old Testament text where there is making a direct textual link. What's that? Okay, that's true. That's a quotation of the Old Testament. Paul gives a series of quotations in Romans 3, 10 through 19. But that's not exactly what I'm talking about. Bill. Okay. So you have Genesis 15, 6. So Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 4. Because Paul's making an argument that justification by faith happens before circumcision. And so he quotes Genesis 15, 6, linking back to the case of Abraham, right? So there is direct, obvious linkage between the two, right? So Paul's point is, to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And one of his points of proof is Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right? Does it make sense? So quotation is the clearest way to connect. So, for instance, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and he quotes Psalm 16. And he's making a clear link between Christ's resurrection and Psalm 16. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Okay? That's from Psalm 16. Then Peter says, we all know where David is buried. David was speaking in the Spirit, speaking of Christ and his resurrection. So there's a direct textual link. Peter will also, on the day of Pentecost, say, so the Spirit's poured out, and Peter quotes another text. What is it? Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. So, it will come about after those days, says the Lord, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men will see visions. Young men will dream dreams, right? And then Peter quotes that, and then says, this that you see, Spirit poured out, people speaking in tongues of fire, so forth. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. All right? So these are the clearest connections, all right, between the Old and the New Testament, are direct quotations, especially, so take for instance the book of Matthew, where Matthew says repeatedly, and this happened in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, and then there's a quotation. All right? So this one's the easy one. Second would be allusion. Not illusion, but allusion, like you're alluding to something. And I've talked about this before in terms of the old, I said play that tune, it's name that tune, okay? You remember, how many of you are old enough to remember name that tune? Raise your hand, identify, oh my goodness. All of my illustrations are passing away with this dying out generation. Okay, so some of you that never watched Name That Tune, you have no idea what I'm talking about, but it was a game show. So, who said they remembered it? Okay, Carrie, how did the game show go? Yes. I can name that tune in four notes, right? And then they would play the first four notes. And in playing the first four notes, then guess what happens? Now see, there's an interesting dynamic when it comes to the way that the game was played, because there's something embedded in our brains where you hear, sometimes it's just the first note, and all of a sudden, what happens when you hear one or two notes? The whole song comes back, right? Okay? And, I mean, if some of you are too young for this, but if you hear, bum, 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 okay? Okay, you all know. Now it's going to be running through your head, which probably is not the best thing to be running through your head on the Lord's Day. But anyway, so illusion takes place when there's only one or two notes that are played. And the idea is on the basis of those one or two notes, you're supposed to, in a sense, bring back the whole Old Testament song, the whole Old Testament passage. So there are all kinds of illusions. Some can be actually verbal, which we'll talk about specifically in a minute. Some can be thematic. All right. So again, a little bit of a risk doing this, but I hope that some of this makes sense. So let's say in Matthew chapter 2, you have the visit of the Magi. And homage is paid to Christ the King from these kings of the East. I can name that tune in two notes, right? So what the connection that Matthew is making with the visit of the Magi from the East is that Jesus is a new Solomon. And he's a new Solomon because the kings of the East, not only 1 Kings chapter 10, but Psalm 72, the kings of the East came to give homage to the wisest king on the whole planet. So there's an illusion. There's a connection. And you're supposed to say, Jesus is in fact a new Solomon. How about the flight from Egypt in Matthew 2, 13 to 20? Three. Who had to flee Egypt for their own safety? Moses. And again, so that is, I can name that tune in one and a half notes, right? So there are, he escapes the edict of the king. The male children are killed. He returns to Israel after the death of Herod, just like Moses. And Moses, of course, was not only lawgiver, but the deliverer of his people. You could go on and on, by the way. So Jesus ascends the mountain in Matthew chapter 5. And then you have this repetition of, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And actually, the Sermon on the Mount should be an echo of something. And the reason we know it's an echo of something is because when the Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew chapter 7, and this brings to an end the words of Jesus, that exact phrase is used at the end of Deuteronomy in reference to Moses. And so what Jesus is doing is, in a sense, Jesus is the new and better Moses. Is there actually any connection in Scripture about that? And the answer is, yes, like repeatedly. Read the book of Hebrews just as an example. All right. So these would be allusions. Now, sometimes you're not always sure because it's only one note instead of four. All right. But allusion is a way of connecting texts. The last is verbal allusion. So verbal allusion, this is a form of allusion, but it is actually based on words, the recognition of certain words in word clusters. Okay. So you tell me the intertextuality about this. When I think about raising my children. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. Parenting can be so challenging. Okay. What did I just do? Tale of Two Cities. Charles Dickens. Okay. Did I say, as Charles Dickens says in the Tale of Two Cities? No. But how many of you recognize that? It was the best of times, the worst of times, times of age of foolishness, age of wisdom. All right. So the rest of you should read more classic literature. So there's a connection. And of course, the connection is not just, I like the way that sounds. Dickens is presenting the paradoxes and chaos of the time in of which he was going to write in A Tale of Two Cities. I'm making a reference to the paradoxes and chaos of parenting. Okay, that's why I'm making that connection. All right. Okay. So anybody ever read Ernest Hemingway? Maybe once or twice. Okay. This won't go over very well then. So Hemingway wrote a famous book about the Spanish-American War. Anybody remember the title? What's that? The For Whom the Bell Tolls. Okay. Why did he pick that as the title? Did he just like say, oh, that'd make a great title for a book, For Whom the Bell Tolls? No, it actually comes from a John Donne meditation that goes like this. Each man's death diminishes me, for I am involved in mankind. Therefore, send not to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Okay? Famous quotation, right? So actually, we can make an illustration out of this. How many of you had no clue about For Whom the Bell Tolls and where it came from? Okay. The rest of you can raise your hands, too, because you're not being completely honest, right? Okay. So here's the thing, is that if you don't know the connection, why don't you know the connection? Okay, ignorance. All right, we can put it more politely. How about because I'm not steeped in that literature, right? In order to make the connection, you have to be steeped in literature. Well, guess what's true when you come to the Bible? In order to see the connections, you have to be steeped in the Bible. You won't see them, you won't hear them, unless you are filled with the Bible. And the more you're filled with the Bible, the more you'll see it and the more you'll hear it. Make sense? Okay? So these verbal connections are all throughout. Now, let's move on. I haven't left myself much time. So I was reading this article, Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society by Nicholas Lunn. He's a translator for Wycliffe. And the title caught my attention. Allusions to the Joseph Narrative in the Synoptic Gospels and Acts, Foundations of a Biblical Type. Now, one thing I can't do for you that he does is what he's going to say in this article is that as you go through and read the Joseph narrative, and he's going to say in the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which is what Luke would have used, all right, there are all kinds of verbal clusters, verbal connections between Joseph, the Joseph narrative, and Jesus in Luke Acts. All right. Now, the only thing I'm going to be able to show you is just the way that the English connects is actually more impressive when you see the construction of the Greek text side by side and the parallels that way. All right. So his whole argument is that you have this intertextual connection that is based on the recognition of certain word clusters. All right? And those certain word clusters get then repeated in the story of Jesus. And there's a reason why Luke does that, and it's because he sees typological parallels between the life of Joseph and Jesus. All right? So we're going to go through these fairly quickly. So you see this. So I have in red the Genesis text, green Acts. That should be, both of those should be green. So the Lord was with Joseph. Genesis 39:2. His master saw the Lord was with him, but the Lord was with Joseph because the Lord was with him. So four times in Genesis 39, it says that the Lord was with Joseph. By the way, you don't have this with any other biblical character in the Old Testament with this kind of repetition. Then, in Acts, this is Stephen's speech. So who writes Acts? Luke. And what does Luke pick up in Stephen's speech? But God was with him, speaking of Joseph. Then, when Peter is describing to Cornelius who Jesus is, he said he was a man mighty in deeds and power, for God was with him. All right? Now, again, you have to understand that the word clusters themselves end up being unique. It's not that it says God was with him about 12 different other characters. It is, in a sense, Joseph specific and then Jesus specific. All right, next. So I'm not going to read all the references. Joseph found favor before him. He gave him favor before the chief jailer, a man who is discerning and wise. There is no one so discerning and wise as you. And then, this is Stephen about Joseph again in Acts. He gave him favor and wisdom. So you see in Acts, what does Stephen and then Luke, of course, do? Picks up on these two key words in Joseph's life, favor and wisdom. All right. Then when Luke is describing Jesus, he says the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so the wisdom favor couplet, which is used explicitly only of Joseph and then repeated in Acts, then is used of the Lord Jesus. Next. He appointed him, so he is Pharaoh, he appointed him, Joseph, over all the land of Egypt. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his household and ruler over the land of all the land of Egypt. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Acts 7, he appointed him ruler. Ruler should be bolded too from 45:8 and 7:10 over Egypt and his household. And then it says of Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ. All right. So you see the parallels there of God actually appointing and making Pharaoh ruler and Lord. And then God making Christ both Lord and Christ. Next. But his father kept the matter in mind. Now, this is Jacob. You remember what happens early on in Genesis chapter 37? Joseph shares these dreams. The brothers are angry. But the text says, but his father kept the matter in mind. Okay. The only other place where you have a reference like that is of Mary in reference to Jesus, but his mother kept all these matters in her heart. Okay? And so what I'm arguing is that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke is making these direct textual connections. All right. His brothers hated him. Shall you indeed reign over us? Jesus then gives a parable. And notice, so this is coming from Jesus through Luke. Notice, but his people hated him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Again, the specific textual connection, hated him, do not reign over us, is repeated in Luke. All right, next. Now this is the fascinating one. So the brothers come in, Genesis 42, but they did not recognize him, right? You remember that? Luke 24, disciples on the road to Emmaus, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Genesis 45, 1, when he made himself known to his brothers, Luke 24, 35, he made himself known to them. So you see the parallel that's actually being made, right? So the disciples on the road, so they think Joseph is dead. When he appears to them, they don't recognize him. The disciples on the road to Emmaus think Jesus is dead. And when Jesus appears to them, their eyes do not recognize him. Then he made himself known. I am Joseph. Then he made himself known to them on the road to Emmaus. Genesis 43, after he makes himself known, peace be to you, fear not. 43:27, he greeted them. Literally, he asked peace to them. Jesus stood among them, Luke 24, and said to them, peace be with you. And they were startled and frightened. All right. Next. They were troubled at his presence. Right? They now realize Joseph is alive. They are troubled at his presence. Luke 24:38, post-resurrection appearance, when Jesus comes to the disciples, he said to them, why are you troubled? Now again, you have to understand, not only is it the same word in Greek, it is the exact same verb tense. So in other words, the words look exactly the same. Okay? Joseph says, I am Joseph. Ego, eimi, Joseph. Jesus says, and notice the proximity of these verses, Genesis 45:3, Genesis 45:3-4, Luke 24:38, Luke 24:39. It is I, ego, eimi. By the way, if you were a reader of the Greek version of the Old Testament and you saw ego eimi, I am, that would oftentimes make another allusion to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, I am who I am. That's the significance of John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. All right? Okay, so I'm deeply excited about these connections. I hope you are too. Next. All right, so they told him, so the brothers told Jacob, saying, Joseph is still alive. What you have, in essence, is a virtual resurrection announcement. Everybody had thought Joseph was dead for over 20 years. Okay, Joseph is still alive. Then the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Jacob, it says, he did not believe them. The disciples, they did not believe them. Next. Are you guys seeing these parallels? Okay. Am I the only one that's like excited about this? I mean, this is really amazing stuff when you think about it. Okay, so we'll wrap up with the parallels with this. The parable of the tenants. All right. So Jesus tells this parable of the wicked tenants, and it's in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All right. You remember the parable of the wicked tenants? There's a rich landowner. He leases or rents out his land to these tenants. The landowner tries to get what is his by sending servants. They beat him up and kill him. And then he decides to send his son. Surely they'll respect my son. And then they kill the son too, right? Now, Jesus' point in the parable is pretty clear, right? The Father sent me to you and you're going to kill me. Just like you have the prophets, okay? So notice these parallels. Come, I will send you to them. So here's Jacob saying to Joseph, I'm going to send you to your brothers. Finally, he sent to them his son. So that's in the parable where the rich landowner finally sends his son. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. And then twice in the parable, it says in Mark and Luke that the son was his beloved son. All right. And of course, we made that connection last week. All right. Next. This is really amazing. So seeing him from afar, they said each one to his brother. So this is the Genesis 37. Then the tenants, seeing the son, said among themselves. Okay, right? So pretty strong connection. But this is probably the most explicit, these next two. Exact same, not only word order, but everything agrees in tense, mood, voice, number, person, pronoun. Come, let us kill him. In the parable, come, let us kill him. And then, and taking him, they threw him into a pit, and taking him, they cast him out of the vineyard. And so these connections are strong connections. Now, Lunn actually goes on and tries to make a connection in reverse with the prodigal son and the older brother, which is fascinating, but I wasn't utterly compelled by it, but didn't have enough time to really think through it. So what is the point of all these verbal allusions? All right. So next slide there. So first of all, they're not coincidental. To argue that so many word clusters that match exactly is coincidental would be pushing it beyond the bounds of believability. Okay? You just say it's coincidental. The word clusters themselves are too unique throughout both Genesis and then Luke Acts. All right? The thing that really makes the case, in a sense, is the way that Stephen's speech is recorded in Acts 7, where both Joseph and then Moses are types of Christ, of those that had been sent to the people of Israel, and Israel rejected them. Okay? That's the connection that Stephen is making, because what he's doing is he's then going to say, and now God has sent to us the Messiah, and we've done the same thing as our fathers have done. All right. So that's the connection. All right. So, let's see here. Let me give you five reasons, why this is important. So the first thing that you have to say is for Luke, these verbal parallels are designed to underscore Joseph as a type of Christ. Luke wants us to see that Joseph is, in fact, a type of Christ. All right. In Luke, Joseph is not the only type of Christ, but he is, in a sense, a both subtle and yet predominant type of Christ with all of these verbal allusions. So what is the focus then of the typology? Why does Luke want us to actually make the connection between Joseph and Jesus? Well, first, he wants to show us that Joseph and Jesus were those who had God's presence and God's favor on them in a unique way. All right. Now, throughout Israel's history, there are only two people in the Old Testament that never have any explicit sin attributed to them. We don't have enough about Enoch. So let's you know. Anybody think? What's that? Well, that's, I want to say that's cheating. Okay. Bob. Daniel. Not one thing said about Daniel that was a flaw of sin, an act of unrighteousness. Guess who the other one is? Joseph. Joseph. In the midst of all of Joseph's suffering, okay, in the midst of all of Joseph's suffering, never one time do we have recorded in Scripture Joseph's sinning under affliction. Ever. Now, some people might think that he was being a little bratty with his brothers by sharing the dreams. But let's face it, if he hadn't shared the dreams, then the story of Joseph wouldn't have been the story of Joseph. Okay. So here we have an Old Testament figure who is marked by God's presence and by God's favor in a unique way, even in the midst of deepest affliction. Luke wants us to see that is true, but even in a heightened sense with the Lord Jesus. Okay. He uniquely had God's presence and God's favor on him in a way that actually is escalated and intensified even beyond Joseph. Second, I think Luke shows the basic conflict, and he wants us to frame the conflict that Joseph had with his brothers with the conflict that Jesus had with not just the nation, but in particular the Pharisees. Okay. So one of the big emphases in the Gospels is that Jesus comes to his own and his own receive him not. His own reject him. He is rejected, despised, forsaken of men. And not just men in general, but men that belong to the nation of Israel. Right? There is this poignant connection that just as Joseph was virtually murdered by his brothers and rejected because of God's favor upon him, reflected through the coat and all this other stuff, so the Lord Jesus actually comes and, in a sense, fulfills that in a magnificently heightened way. But it is the midst of that conflict. So, but you can look at the Gospels, by the way, and virtually structure Jesus' earthly ministry on the basis of the conflicts that he has with the leaders of Israel. And they hate him. And they hate him because he's favored by God and man. And that hatred boils over with a jealousy and then ultimately murder. Which brings me to number three, shows the rejection and murderous hatred of Joseph and Jesus by their brothers. There's something about the Joseph narrative that should cause you to gasp, right? How in the world could brothers treat a brother this way? Right? I mean, if you think that's normal, then you come from an extremely dysfunctional family. But that is supposed to cause you just to gasp. How could they treat their brother this way? Well, you take that and then you then heighten it to the nth degree. How in the world could the lost sheep of the house of Israel treat the one that the Father sent for their deliverance in this way? What is a gasp in the Joseph narrative is supposed to leave you breathless with the coming of Jesus to a people that he did nothing but good to, and yet they hated him. Shows the exaltation of God both after their rejection. We saw this last week in pretty extensive detail. And then Luke also sees Joseph's supposed death and later manifestation as a type of Jesus' resurrection. I think the connections on that point end up being just unquestionable. The way that the whole narrative and the appearance and the revelation, the eyes not seen, all of that, the connections are so strong that there is this sense of a type. So in a sense, what we see with this last one is both points of continuity and discontinuity. So the continuity, of course, is they assumed that Joseph was dead. They did not recognize him when they saw him alive. Of course, the point of discontinuity is that Joseph actually wasn't really dead and wasn't really raised from the dead, but Jesus was. All right. So, when you read your Bibles, read with your ears tuned. Name that tune. Okay. Pay attention to the quotations for sure. Why does the writer quote this text here, referring back to this Old Testament text? Okay. Now, by the way, when you do that, that may not always make perfect sense to you. Okay? It requires a lot of times, remember, being more immersed. So when you read in Matthew chapter 2, this was to fulfill the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. And then you go back and read Hosea 11:1, and you start to realize this doesn't seem like it matches what Matthew is saying. So here's the thing, is you don't conclude, well, this doesn't match what Matthew is saying. What you conclude is, I'm not steeped enough to see the connection yet. Okay. And so, Lord, open my eyes, help me to see the connection. And the connection often is maybe deeper than what's on the surface. Okay? I would say that there the connection is that just as Israel was God's son, so Jesus is the unique son. So Adam is a son, Israel is a son, and of course both of those sons fail. God sends forth his only begotten son who actually doesn't fail, but there's going to be lines of continuity and discontinuity. All right. So we pay attention to the quotations. We pay attention to the allusions. All right. You pay attention to the thematic allusions. There's nothing that happens in Scripture that is accidental. You don't have the omniscient God inspiring his divine word and having accidents. Okay? So you pay attention to those connections and you pay attention to the you're trying to. One of the things that you need to do is learn to pay attention to the cross references. And you go, is that what those are? Yeah, that's what those are. And so when you pay attention to the cross references, sometimes that helps you start seeing connections and intertextuality in ways that you wouldn't see normally. Now, some of these in Luke, some of them are going to be subtle. Some of these are going to be very nuanced. But the idea is read with your eyes open. So when you read, for instance, in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts
And then you see in the marginal cross reference, Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, and you go, oh, I wonder what that says. And then you go back and read Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, and it says, don't fear their fear. You, oh, well, that's what Peter says in that passage too. And then you say, then you see, but Christ, sanctify Yahweh as Lord. And then you go, and Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord. Is Peter saying what I think he's saying? Which is what would he be saying? Jesus is Yahweh. Yeah, read it that way. Okay, well, I can't, I mean, you know, this is just the best stuff in the world as far as I'm concerned. This is better than peanut butter and chocolate ice cream. This is better than the beach. This is way better than the beach. It's even better than hunting. I mean, this is stuff that can thrill your soul. That's why Jesus says to the disciples, or the disciples on the road to Emmaus say to each other, were not our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures to us? May God do that for us again and again and again, getting us all the way to heaven with burning hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your holy and inspired word that points us to your Son. And Father, we just regret that we are so slow to believe and so slow to see. We pray that you'd help us. We pray that you would help us to see Christ. We ask that you would meet with us in the hour to come, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.